If you're a visitor here this morning, what we have been doing is when we started our church, we started basically a process of spiritual growth that started out with the basics and then began to work its way up into an area where everybody could really learn how to use the Bible for their own self. Goal of my church, our church, is simply to have you to the point where you can simply know how to use your Bible. I'm not interested in teaching a lot of things about the Bible to you so you can pare them back because you heard me say it. What I'm interested in is you standing on your own 2 feet and knowing the Bible. And of course, that takes some time, it takes some work, and it takes on both our parts. It takes a strategy for me to be able to convey that to you and a strategy for you to be able to take what I give you and apply it to your life to learn it. And we have been coming through the last year or so on what I call God's systematic theology of the Bible. And that is simply that God wrote a book, and in that book he put in it exactly the structure and the way that he wanted us to learn it. And you've heard me use the example many, many times that there's two ways to get to St. Louis. You can get on here at I-70, at Blue Ridge and at the stadium and head east and you'll get there in a couple hours, or you can head west and go through to the west coast and then get on a ferry and go through China and cross the Pacific and come back around the other way, see? And there's two ways to learn the Bible, the hard way and the easy way. 99% of what you're getting today is the hard way. And my goal is to help you see the Bible as simplistic as God designed it to be. Bible says in the book of Corinthians, chapter 11, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It talks about Paul's greatest fear for the church. And his greatest fear for the church was that Satan would destroy within the church the simplicity that was in Christ. And that's exactly what he's accomplished. My job is to try to undo that. I don't do you any good to make the Bible unreachable for you. I don't do you any good or God any good to God's cause to try to always keep the Bible out of reach. My job is to get you to see the simplicity that's in Christ in the Word of God. Now, we started a couple of weeks ago, a couple of months ago, really, about coming through the 7 series, showing you how that everything breaks down around the number 7 in the Bible, and that is the way that God designed it. And then we got into the book of Revelation, and I wanted to show you how that the most important book in the Bible, the most edifying book in the Bible as far as what God's plan is in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. It's the last book in your Bible, the 66th book, and it's the book that really God, I always looked at it as the capstone of the Bible. It's the final book that God writes, and in this writing, he kind of recaps everything that he's done throughout the Word of God and puts it into a capsule form, kind of like a summary, in great detail. And I was telling you and showing you that the key to understanding the book of Revelation, which is you're told all of your life is out of reach for you. You're either told it doesn't mean anything or you're told that it's too deep and you can't understand it. But the truth of the matter is, and I've said this already, that the book of Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible if you just follow the system, and the system is 7. So we started coming through it, and I started to show you that the first series of 7 you find in the book of Revelation, there's a whole bunch of them. We're going to come through them all in time. But the first 7 series you come through in the book of Revelation is the God's message to the 7 churches. And I told you how that those 7 churches represent the 7 periods of church history from the book of Acts up to the rapture of the church. And it includes the church period that you and I are living right now. And when God wanted you to study the church, which is an incredible concept in the Bible, one of the 7 mysteries. We talked about it when we came through that aspect. But when God wanted you and I to understand the church, he broke it down into 7 compartments and showed you the emphasis on each one so that as you got them and built on those, that you would get all of it together and help you put a composite of what God is doing. And last week, or not last week, but the week before last, we entered into the Pergamos church period. That's Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. If you remember, I told you then, and I'm going to tell you that again today, I would suggest that with so much we've got going on in here today and so many things we want to talk about, that you just don't try to get the notes down. If you really want to detail this out, I'd get the CD and just sit down and go through it, because I'm going to give you a lot of material today, and one, you're not going to be able to get it all down. Two, when you divide your attention between what you're writing and what I'm saying, you're going to miss something that I say. I suggest that today you just, again, with this one, you just sit back and enjoy it, take it in, learn what I'm trying to tell you, and then go back and get the CD and then detail it out, because I told you that this section, Pergamos, is the key. It's the key to why things are the way they are today in Christianity, and we live in very confusing times, very confusing times. And you're going to find that the last time we talked about this, we began to lay down the background of the greatest trick the devil ever pulled. And I showed you early on how that all history, I don't care if it's church history, European history, world history, American history, whatever, all history breaks down into its lowest common denominator is God moving through time to accomplish a plan and the devil moving in opposition to stop that plan. That's all history is. When you get history down to two things, light versus darkness, God versus the devil, then it simplifies itself. You don't have to worry about the 100 years war, the 60 years war, the 30 year war. You don't have to worry about the revolution of Louis XIV in France. You don't have to deal with that. All you got to understand that there's two forces at work, and those two forces form and forge the concept of history. One of them is God, the other one is the devil. Just that simple. And when you understand that, understanding history, there's two landmarks that you stay on course through history. This is in Proverbs chapter 22 and Proverbs chapter 23. The first landmark is the nation of Israel. Lose sight of Israel, you're done when history comes, as far as history is concerned. The other landmark is the church. Lose sight of that, you're done as far as history is concerned. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs that if you lose the landmarks, you enter into what Solomon called the fields of the fatherless. And the fields of the fatherless are basically the meaninglessness genealogies of histories of the nations, the kings, the queens, the monarchs that absolutely have no relevance to anything. But when you get it the way I'm giving it to you, then everything becomes relevant to you. Now, some of you are going to be here this morning, and bless your heart, because you've not been through this whole thing. You're going to look at this as just maybe a history lesson. Well, it's far from a history lesson. What I gave you when we started the Pergamos the first time, a week before last, and what I'm giving you today, very frankly, is this. It is the key to you figuring out what's going on in the world today, because this is where it all changed. Right here at this church period, I know you probably can't grasp this, but right here, this is where the Civil War got dedicated out to happen. This is where World War I got all formed out, right here. World War II, Vietnam, right here. Every issue that we are facing today in the Middle East got its start when the devil switched gears in this Pergamos church period. I gave you a verse in Job chapter 41, verse 13, that was a great concept, and it said, talking about the devil, who can discover the face of his garment? And then I told you that the devil's greatest trick down through history is to disguise himself. I showed you how that the devil was a type of Christ and imitates Christ in so many ways that it gets hard to tell who is who unless you can have the playbook that shows you history. Then I showed you not only to Job 41:13 did God ask the question, who can discover the face of his garment, the devil? Then he turns around in 41:12 and he says, God says, when it comes to the devil, I will not conceal his parts, his power, or his comely proportion. And I went through those three and I showed you that the parts are the men that he uses down through history, the power are the nations that he uses down through history, and the comely proportion is how he hides himself and masks himself proportionately down through history. And we left off last week right in the middle of Pergamos, or the last time, and I want to begin reading there. And this is where Satan now takes the false line that has developed because of men rejecting the Word of God within the church and brings all the heresies to a focal point to establish now his church. And remember, I told you another key thing you got to remember. In the Old Testament, the devil runs the world through nations. In the New Testament, the devil's going to run the world through religion. You've got to remember those keys when you start to look at history, all right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and we'll pick it up there, and here's what he says. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword of two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written that no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We pray, Father, now tonight that you'll open up our hearts, open up our minds. We pray, Father, that you'll just give us clarity of thought with all the things that I need to say today. Help me articulate it, Lord, and make it simple that everybody can understand it, yet take the profoundness of what I've got to say and stick it right in the middle of our hearts, Lord, and let us understand that what we are studying right now is the key to understanding what's going on in the world around us and why things are the way they are. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, in the church here at Pergamos, you're going to find five things that we're going to try to cover. Some of them we've already talked about. The first thing I want you to see in verse 12 is that this particular church now that's developing, the Bible says that it is Satan's seat and is where he dwells. The second thing I want you to see, also in verse 14 and verse 15, now we find the word doctrine. Doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We found these in the previous churches where these were ideas that were circulating around outside the Word of God. Concepts of ungodly men were bringing up. The devil was using them to destroy the power of the Word of God. Now we find that they have come and solidified into doctrines. They're no longer teachings now. Now they are specific teachings of a specific church connected with Satan, which is going to be, we're going to discover when we come on down through here. The next thing I want you to see is the hidden manna. In the middle of this church period, and I told you that the Pergamos, name Pergamos means much marriage, and in the middle of this where the lights are going out and Satan's church is overtaking the world, I want you to see that there is hidden manna. Manna is a type of the Word of God, Exodus chapter 16, you know that. And now we're finding that in the midst of all of this, you're finding hidden manna. The white stone and the new name is obviously a reference to somebody getting saved, and we sing the song in our hymnals, new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine. Christ is called the white stone, or white in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. So you find all of the components coming here, and we're going to detail these out. Now let me just say what I'm about to say to you, because I want to preface, because I'm going to get into a lot of things here that I don't want you to take the wrong way. Now, what I'm about to give you, the information I'm about to lay out to you, and I'm about to give to you to help you understand where you're at, I want you to know that I've spent the last 30 years of my life detailing this thing out because I wanted the truth. But I got to confess something to you. 90% of what I'm going to give you, I didn't find in any religious Christian books. 90% of what I'm about to give you today, I found in a public library in Kansas City and Canton, Ohio. And I'm sure that what I'm about to give you, the material, you could find in any public library in any city in this country. In other words, it's not something that is a big secret. It's something that, like a guy said to me one time, he said, where did you get all that stuff? And I said, you know what? It's a conspiracy. They hide that stuff in books. You got to read, see? But the problem is most of God's people only want to read stuff that they feel safe with about the Bible. And that's okay, but there comes a time in your life when you got to be so firmly grounded in the Word of God that you got to step outside that, and you got to, the greatest witness for the Bible was not written by saved men, though there's some great material. The greatest witness for the Bible is written by unsaved men who record history with no idea of what they're writing, but when you know the Bible and you see history, lines right up together. Everything you'll find in a public library down here in Kansas City, you're going to find in the book of Revelation and in the Word of God itself. Now, the next thing, so I want you to know, this, I didn't get this out of some kind of Baptist handbook against the world's, the religions of the world. I got this out of a public library in Kansas City. And before I was in Kansas City, I lived in Canton, Ohio. And I found it in a public library there. And you can get it in any public library in any city, in any state in the United States. Now, the first important piece I want you to have to this history puzzle is this. And you need to begin to understand how three cities impact this history. And in the book of Acts, Charles Dickinson wrote a novel a number of years ago called A Tale of Two Cities, which most of you are probably required to read when you're in high school. Tale of Two Cities. Well, God wrote a book called the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts is a tale of three cities. And these three cities are absolutely paramount if you're going to ever grasp what's going on in the world today and why. They set up the landmarks for us as far as the church is concerned and what's going on. You know how I look at it? I look at it like this. I look, and I taught you this before. I look at the book of Genesis, and the Bible says the book of Genesis is the book of the beginnings. In the book of Genesis, God defines everything that's going to go through the rest of the Old Testament so that when you get way out here in 2 Chronicles, when you get way out here in 1st or 2nd Kings, when you get way out here in Ezra or Nehemiah, and you run into something, and you're not sure what it is, you can go back to Genesis and find the defining factor that tells you what you're dealing with. Now, that's really what Genesis does. It's not called the book of the beginnings because it's the first book in your Bible. It's called the book of the beginnings because everything that God did in the Old Testament starts right there. And that is what I call a foundational book of the Old Testament. You'll never figure the rest of it out till you get the foundation down first. The book of Acts is what the book of Genesis, the book of Acts to the New Testament is what the book of Genesis is to the Old Testament. The book of Acts is the New Testament book of beginnings. And just as Genesis lays out and defines everything in the Old Testament, the book of Acts lays out and defines everything you're going to run into in the New Testament. So when you get 1,000 years down the line in church history, when you get to 1,400, 1,500, 1,000 AD, and you see this stuff happening, and you say to yourself, how do I figure this out? You go back to the book of the beginnings in Acts of the New Testament, your foundational book, and it defines for you. And you're going to find these three cities I'm going to talk to you about are the three cities that make up the two lines that are coming through the New Testament. The first city is found is Antioch. You'll first find Antioch mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 30. And Antioch is where they're first called Christians. Antioch in your New Testament, in the book of Acts, will form the base foundation for the New Testament church. The model church in the New Testament that I'm patterning my church after, and every pastor ought to pattern his church after, is the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch is where they turn out the first missionary journeys. The church in Antioch is where they get the first Bible leaders and the first Bible teachers. It's Antioch. So you want to mark in your Bible that Antioch is the first city that you got to understand that is God's foundation for the New Testament church. And we call our church Old Paths Baptist Church. The reason why I call it Old Paths because I don't want on a new path. I want on the old path. If we would trace the old path back of what you and I believe, you know where it would lead to? Right back to Antioch. See? That's where it leads to. All right, the second city. The second city is not a good place at all. It's Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt, we'll study it in detail here in a little bit, but Egypt in the Bible is always a bad place. It's a type of the world system. In fact, when the children of Israel were going into Egypt, but they knew they were coming out. Joseph told his boys, don't leave my bones. When God brings you out, don't leave my bones in Egypt. He didn't want to be down there. You know why? Egypt's always bad in the Bible. And in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 27, Acts chapter 19, you find all the bad connotations with a place called Alexandria, Egypt. And it's never good. Never good. And we'll see why in a moment. And then the third city you want to watch out for is Rome itself. I don't know how anybody in their right mind could ever think that anything godly or God could come out of Rome. It was Rome that killed John the Baptist. It was Rome that killed Christ. It was Rome that killed James. It was Rome that killed early Christians. It was Rome that killed Peter. It was Rome that killed Paul. It was Rome that exiled John and killed him. I don't know of any good thing anywhere in the Bible about either Alexandria or Rome, see? But when the book of Acts tells you about three cities, one good is two and bad, and you get down in history 1,500 years, and you bump up to the three cities again, I'll tell you, the consistency is already set. When you find something in 1,200, 1,100, 1,000, 900, 800, 1,500 that has to do with Rome and Alexandria or Egypt, you know it's just as rotten, corrupt then as it was in the book of Acts. The line you want to follow through history and the landmark of the church will start with Antioch and move right down through Antioch. Remember I told you about the Novatians and the Nestorians and the Montanists and the Manichaeans and the Policaeans and that those Bible-believing groups that wouldn't go in and buy into the corruption? You know why they held on to the Word of God? You know why they stayed with it? Because they were tracing their roots, just like you and I do, back to Antioch. And that's the way it works. And those three cities will lay it out for you. Now, let me tell you how this thing works here. Now, the New Testament is formed during the book of Acts. You have the Old Testament's already completed. And what we have now is we have the books of the Bible are beginning to be written. Paul writes all of his works during the last half of the book of Acts. John writes the last books of the Bible around 90 AD. So what I'm saying is this. In the first 100 years of Christianity, your Bible, the New Testament, is complete. It's written. But I want you to understand how it's written. It's written in Greek. And the Greek that it's written in is called Koine Greek. And there's two types of Greek in the world at this time. There's the Koine Greek, and there's the classical Greek. The Koine Greek will be the common language or the Greek that the common people spoke at the time. The classical Greek will be the Platonian, Aristotle mindset of the ecclesiastical Greek that is associated with the great philosophers. And you want to remember that because you're going to find when your New Testament is written in the common language of the people, it is written in Koine Greek. Now, they didn't have a New Testament. Sometimes we think, you know, that when they're going through the New Testament and they're up against something, they're running over and looking up in the Bible and see what they're supposed to do. All they had was an Old Testament. As Paul begins to write his letters, he writes them in Koine Greek. But they're not in any kind of form of Bible. They're in letters, see, in Koine Greek. And those letters are being circulated and copied to the churches. By the time we get past 100 A.D., the Bible as we know it is complete as far as the writings, but it's not complete as far as in a book. It didn't get put into a book till 200 or 300 years later. But during this time, they've got the paper, and it's written on a cheap paper like newsprint. And they got these scrolls of them, and each scroll represents a letter that Paul wrote. We know it as a book that Paul wrote. You see, when we look at the book of Romans, when we look at the book of Thessalonians, Corinthians, we know it as the book of Romans. But in actuality, when he wrote it, it wasn't a book to a church, it was a letter to a church. And that's why in all of his writings, he greets the church. And it's very obvious that he's writing this to them. And he's running to a specific church, but then this church got it and starts sharing it with another church and passing it around because everybody recognized what Paul said was important and from God. And in time, they formulated what became the New Testament. Hey, and every Christian knew what was legitimate and what was not. You see? So when all these Gospels of Judas started coming in, or the Gospels of Mary, or the Gospel of this, or the Gospel of that, that's why those early men said, we know that we started with Antioch, and we know Paul first showed up at Antioch, and we know that he was the apostle of the Gentiles, the only one. And we're not accepting anybody's writings that aren't part of that concept. So when all this other stuff started coming in, The true line, the true line, held fast to it, and all the other guys started to go to the classical route, see? They started to go that way. And, we already see that during this time, we talked about this is when the heresies are beginning to be developed. Say it again. All history is nothing more than God moving to accomplish a plan and the devil moving to stop it. So we see in the book of Acts, God starting a plan, the New Testament local church starting in Antioch. We see the devil then moving in opposition to start it from Rome and Alexandria. It's the same way in your life. If you're saved here this morning, God has a plan in your life. It's as simple as that. God has something he wants you to accomplish. It's not complicated. The same thing that God is doing with the churches and the nations, he wants to do with you. He has something he wants you to accomplish in your life. He saved you for that purpose. You know why many of God's people today who are saved have never fulfilled that? I'll tell you why. Just as the devil moved out of Alexandria and Rome to stop the church out of Antioch, he moved against you as a New Testament Christian to stop your spiritual growth. Just that simple. And you know what? The answer in both cases is the same. Stay faithful and true to the Word of God. That's all. Every problem you and I have today is simply a problem, no matter what it may be. It's a problem based on the fact that we have either never learned, or we never accumulated, or we never identified with, or we never applied to our life the basic principles of the Word of God that shows you how to live your life and accomplish what God wants you to live. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. Now, and this is where you begin to see this thing work. Now, let me talk to you about this. From around 30 B.C. to about 200 A.D., Alexandria, Egypt was the most knowledgeable city in the world. Alexandria, Egypt gets its name from Alexander the Great, who named the city after himself during his conquest when he literally conquered the world. It was the Greek Empire that even to this day is noted for their wisdom, for their knowledge. And the Greek Empire so impacted the world that even in the Roman Empire, when Rome comes over, she strives to emulate everything that the Greeks did. To this day, in colleges, the girls' sororities and the men's sororities are called Alpha, Beta, Kappa, whatever, Sigma, Greek letters, because to this day, the Greeks symbolized knowledge and wisdom. And the Greeks' impact on the world through Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. My favorite was Esophagus, but some of his stuff was hard to swallow. But anyway, these guys impacted the world. To this day, hey, every psychologist on the face of this planet. Now, this is when you learn this, when you learn what I'm giving you. This is not a history lesson. This is a lesson if you want to survive in 2006 and beyond, and you want to figure out what's going on around you and understand the keys to unlocking why things are, that's why I'm showing you and that's what I'm telling you. And every psychologist, every man who's connected with psychology, psychiatry, or whatever the case may be today, saved and unsaved, bases his root theory on something that Aristotle, Plato, or goes back to the Greeks. Now, do I mean that he has a book up there when you go in and sit down with your depression problem, or you got this or you got that, that he pulls out the writings of Plato? No. He's not that smart. No, he's been taught by about 40 or 50 guys down through his lifetime who use the books of 40 or 50 other guys who all mask under new names, under new concepts, because, hey, the game of the devil is to change the face of his garment. But it's all base root. You're still the same. And the base root is simply this. You're your own God. And you're a victim of your own self. So therefore, you're not responsible for it. It's always somebody else. And that's the base root for it. And that's why in all these situations, it all goes back to this. So from about 30 B.C. to about 200 A.D., Alexandria was the most knowledgeable city in the world. The library at Alexandria had never been surpassed in the history of the world. It was the greatest library the world had ever seen. And you're going to find that about the time of Christ, around 30 to 60 AD, its influence changed. Up to about 30 BC, up to about Christ, two men was in charge of this great, vast university at Alexandria. The first one's name was a guy by the name of Philo, from which we get our word philosophy, see? The second guy after Philo checked out was a guy by the name of Pantanus. Those two men were unsaved, Greek-worshipping god that worshipped all the pagan things. Their gods were Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato, and the great New Age that they were going to bring in. And they were viewing all of the world and teaching all of the people through the great concepts, as they saw it, of the great Greek minds that just come up with all of the ideas of from not only from science to medicine to philosophy to life to music to art. It was, you see it in the architecture, you see it in the paintings, it's in everything. See? Now, when Christ shows up and Christ dies on the cross, we get into, you know, around the time of Paul, we see this thing change. Now, here's how the devil, and this is where he begins to do his work. Now, I get accused many, many times of being anti-Bible college. I'm not anti-Bible college. I'm just pro-local church. But I know that the book of Acts is my foundational book, and I do know there's not anywhere, any place in the Bible. Now, I'm not saying it wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you what the Bible doesn't say. There's no place in the Bible anywhere where anybody was ever told to get an educational system outside the church to train young men and young ladies for the ministry. You couldn't find it if your life depended on it. And you couldn't substantiate it from the scriptures if your life depended on it. I'm not saying they're all wrong. I'm not saying they're all right. I'm just telling you, when you get into that scenario, you're into something that you were never told in the Bible was part or should be a part of your spiritual growth. Now, if you want to go to a Christian college someplace to get an education because you don't want to be hanging out with the fornicators of the other places, that's absolutely wonderful. But if you want to learn the Bible, if you want to learn how to build a church, if you want to learn how to be a pastor, if you want to learn the Word of God, then God's program for that is a local church under the pattern of Paul and Timothy. That's your model. And where does Paul and Timothy come from? Da-da-da-da-da! Antioch, Acts chapter 16. See? You can't beat the book. It goes right back to it. Now, I said all that to say this. The first Christian college found in your Bible is Acts chapter 19, verse 9. And it's a school that was founded and had its roots in Alexandria. Because around the time of Christ, Alexandria, Egypt, and the school there embraces this new faith. And now the school is run under under two guys. First is a guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria. He's a pastor in Alexandria, Egypt. The second one is a guy by the name of Origen. And this will bring us up. Origen lives about 180 up to about 2-something, and but these two guys, they embrace Christianity, and they're in charge of this most unusual university in Alexandria, Egypt. And so here's what they do, and you need to understand it, and I'm trying to simplify something that took me probably 6 years to get down, but just bear with me. Now, you got to remember, by 100 A.D., these letters that I told you about that were written in Greek have been translated in many languages. They're in the old Syriac. They're in the old Latin. They're in what they call the Jajorian in Russian. They're in the Italia in Italy. They're everywhere. Because God's plan was to take the Bible and the gospel to the ends of the earth, so they are translating them from Antioch and all these other languages. Okay, a set lands down in Alexandria, Egypt. A set of the New Testament books of the Bible in Koine Greek wind up down in Alexandria and is circulated among the Christians. And now, Origen and Clement of Alexandria, they take these in and they bring them into their school. And the school now has embraced Christianity. Let me explain that. The school embraced Christianity in this sense. Christ was a great philosopher like Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. So what they do is they bring in the writings of Paul into the school at Alexandria, and now Origen, and before him, Clement of Alexandria, go through this, and where they don't believe what the Bible taught compared to Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato and their Platonic mindset, what they do is they simply change the scriptures to go along with what their beliefs are. You know what Origen believed? Origen believed you got to heaven by being sprinkled as a baby. You know what Origen believed? He believed that God and the devil were brothers, and they got into a fight, and someday the devil's going to be restored. That's what Origen believed. Origen then believed that Jesus Christ was God for 15 seconds. Now, in my Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If you got a King James Bible, that's what it says. If you got any other translation in the world today, here's what it'll say: no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God. See? Now you read that, and you say, well, this one here says begotten Son, this one here says begotten God. What's the big deal, you ask? Well, the big deal is that Origen didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He believed he was a deist. He believed he was another God. He believed he was a God begotten somewhere like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. See? That's where they get their doctrine from. So when Origen read John chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he didn't agree with that, so he changed it from begotten Son to begotten God. And when all the new Bibles come out there, you got God being a deity unto himself, Christ being a deity unto himself that was not even part of the Trinity. Over there in my Bible, in the Gospel, when Christ is dying on the cross, you know what it says? When those two thieves, remember those two thieves? That thief looks to him and he says, Lord, remember me today when thou comest into thy kingdom. Isn't that what he says? That's what my Bible says. You get what any new Bible in the market today, you know what it says? It said, he said unto him, Jesus, remember me when I'll come into the kingdom. Somebody says, well, what's the big idea with that? That ain't no big deal. Well, that's called asceticism in the first century, see? You know what asceticism was? Asceticism was the teaching that Christ was God up to the point when he went on the cross. But when he got nailed on the cross, God left him, and he was not God's son anymore. He was now just the man Jesus. That's called asceticism in the first century. Now, you won't get that on American Idol. You won't get that on 240-64693. You won't get that on Nip and Tuck. You get that by getting into a book and finding out what's what. See? So in all the new Bibles, it says, Jesus, remember me, because Origen changed it because he didn't believe on the cross he was Christ. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, Origen changes the text at Antioch in over 60,000 places. Now you know what you got? You got two corrupt texts. I mean, you got a corrupt text. Not two. You got one that's the true, and you got one that's not. Now I'm telling you. And I'll tell you something else. When he rewrites it, he rewrites it in classical Greek. See? Now, let me tell you the difference between classical and Koine in a basic illustration. If I was going to teach you about man today, I would get up and I would say, I'm going to teach you about man. That's the Koine. If I wanted to do the classical, it would be anthropology. If I want to teach you about angels, I just say, we're going to study angels. If I wanted to be classical, I'd say, we're going to study angelology. See? One of the funniest times I ever had in my life, years and years ago, I was down in some place in Alabama. And I mean, this place was so far back in the sticks, I mean, I don't think they thought the Civil War was over yet. And they had a guy down there that was a Bible school graduate from someplace. And I'll never forget. And I get up and just laid out the Bible, you know, and taught the Word of God. And it was this guy's turn after my turn. And he got up there, and it was the funniest thing I have in my life. It was the greatest example of what I can remember as classical to Koine. I don't remember what I preached on, but it was basic, and it was hot, and it come right down to you, like right across the plate, waist high. I don't remember what it was. He got up, and here's what he started. I remember it like it was yesterday. He says, all I want to speak to you today on the exegesis of the book of Mark. Now, exegesis means I want to lay it out for you. See? Right in the front row was some hillbilly guy that probably didn't have any teeth. But he had more smarts than the kid from Bible college. And he raised his hand, and the guy says, "Yes, sir." And he says, "I don't think we need to be talking about any extra Jesuses." You think that's good? When the guy got the hemorrhoidnutics instead of hermeneutics, it went downhill from there. See? And I remember that like it was yesterday. It was the funniest thing in my life because here was somebody who was educated way beyond his intelligence, who had, it was obvious, did not have the ability to reach the common man on the common ground because he was coming at it from the classical approach instead of the Koine approach. See? And that's just the way it works. And I could say, "Now I'm going to talk to you about being saved today." And then I would say, "No, I'm going to teach you studyontology." But you see, if I had a school and I talked angiology, eschatology, studyontology, pneumonology, hermeneutics, and all that stuff, I could charge you $60,000 a year. If you came in and I said, "We're going to study angels, man, and we're going to study the Holy Spirit, and we're going to study this," I couldn't get $10 out of you. See? It's not mystery enough. See, that's the classical versus the Koine. I could never understand why a guy went to Bible college to talk like Jesus never talked, when he's supposed to be our model. Did you ever see Jesus on a mountain feeding the 5,000 saying, "Okay, boys, eschatology for day"? No. You know what he used? He used common, ordinary things that any hillbilly down there in Georgia can understand. You ever notice how he always uses animals in comparison to man's lives? Because most of the people he was dealing with understood animals because they raised them for a living. He never came at them from where they weren't. He came at them from where they lived. That's the key to teaching the Bible. I do you no good in pressing you out of your mind and coming to the point where you don't understand anything when you leave. Origin at this school revises it at over 60,000 places. And in all the issues dealing with the deity of Christ, all the issues dealing with salvation, all the issues dealing with the nation of Israel, he thought God was finished with the Jew, all the issues dealing with hell. He didn't believe in hell any more than Jehovah's Witnesses do. And he was into Gnosticism. He didn't believe the blood of Christ saved you. So he takes all the references of the blood out of that corrupt manuscript that he puts out. Now, I told you about Philip Schaff. This is volume 2 of The History of the Church by Philip Schaff. He wrote 8 volumes, just that thick. Every Bible college on the face of this planet uses Philip Schaff's Bibles, books, for the critique of church history. It is the standard operating procedure in 99.9999% of the Bible colleges. Philip Schaff, who writes the young men and the young ladies who are going to pastor churches and going to lead churches and win people to Christ, Philip Schaff, when he died, split hell wide open. He was a baby-sprinkling Episcopalian who didn't believe one thing about the death of Christ on the cross and his blood covering your sin. Now, how did a book like this get into Bible-believing educational systems and teaching godly saved men and women about church history from a non-biblical standpoint? Would anybody here accept the pastor of this church that was unsaved? Why? Well, the obvious reason why. Why would you then accept the commentary on church history from an unsaved man? Now, when it comes to Origen, I love this. Watch this. Now, he thinks Origen is Jesus. This is his exegesis right here. Origen was probably baptized in childhood according to the... Now, this is the guy who founded all of the concepts by which the second line runs with. Origen is the foundational guy by which, when the devil gets the church running here in a few moments, you're going to see they go back to his stuff. Baptized in childhood according to Egyptian custom, which he traced to apostolic origin. Now, how in the world do you get an apostolic origin out of Egypt? Now, if that wasn't bad enough, listen to this. I love this. Where's it at? Oh, here we go. Oh, here it comes. Origins. I get emotional when I read this. Origins. Oh, I love it. Origins' greatest service was an exegesis. Now, the exegesis is laying out the Bible. He is the father of critical investigation of Scripture, and his commentaries are still useful to scholars for their suggestiveness. He had received from God the greatest gift, to be an interpreter of the Word of God to men. Now, see, I missed this. I thought that was the Holy Spirit of God's job.
Amen.
Now, take that in light and get this. I love this. Talk about God not having a wrench to fit every nut in this world. Watch this. Now, he's the greatest interpreter of the Word of God, and that was his greatest gift to men. And his mode of life during the whole period was strictly ascetic. Ascetic. That means ascetic. That means he didn't go to movies, he didn't smoke, chew, and go with girls to do. That's what that means. He made it a matter of principle to renounce every earthly thing, not as indispensably necessity. In other words, he's starting to be a monk. He refused the gift of his pupils, something I'll never do. That is literal. Size 16 and a half, 33. He refused the gift of his pupils, and in literal obedience to the Savior's injunction, he had only one coat, no shoes, and took no thought of tomorrow. Now see, that's taught in Matthew to the Israel in a tribulation period. You know what else he makes the mistake? Now this is the greatest diviner of interpretation of the Scriptures to man. In his youthful zeal to get holiness, he even committed castration on himself, partly to fulfill the literal, mysterious words of Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. Know what Matthew says? Know what he says in Matthew 12? He says, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your arm offend thee, your leg offend thee, you cut it off. So here's a guy who didn't want to be tempted with immorality, so he castrates himself, thinking that he's doing the Bible. Now, I don't know how far that went, but he's already the great interpreter teaching the Bible. Don't you know you'd be really kicked off if you went to that Bible study and followed Paul's advice? Be also do unto me like I do unto others. That's what's called the great oops Bible study in history. Okay. Oops. Wrong dispensation. Whoa. Wrong dispensation. Now you say you're making fun. Oh, you're perceptive. My goodness. You are perceptive. That's lunacy, man. Absolutely. And yet, he's held up. Even today. You know what Origen counterfeits a little bit later on? And I don't have time to get into his life this morning. But when he counterfeits what's called the Septuagint today. The Septuagint is a phony Greek Old Testament that Christ was supposed to be using. It was supposed to be around 200 years before the birth of Christ, and Christ preached from it. And every Bible scholar and every preacher in this city, every Baptist preacher in this city, without probably exception, believes the Septuagint. And if you would ask that guy where it came from, who wrote it, and when it was wrote, he couldn't tell you. You know why he believes it? Because it come out of Origen, and Origen is Alexandria, Egypt, and that's where it comes from, see? And everybody wants to be like that. They're in the wrong line. I know where it came from, and I know who wrote it. And based on what the Bible tells you why it could never be legit. See, I don't have to worry about that stuff because I got a book that is a foundation of what I'm going to believe. When I get way down in history and somebody tells me, oh, you ought to read this. This was of God. Christ was using this. When I go back to my book and says he was not, I don't get confused on those things. Maybe you do. I don't. Now, here's how it comes. This is it. By 325 A.D., Pergamus, it's all set. Much marriage. A complete system now of anti-biblical theology, which has destroyed the New Testament. We now have a pseudo-religion floating around that has nothing to do with the Bible, just looking for a church to drop it in. And in now, we have a set of manuscripts that are just as corrupt as the teachings that are backing up the false teachings that is in direct parallel against the Greek text out of Antioch. We're just missing the last part. In 313 AD, the last part comes into play. Oh, and this is masterful. I love this. This is my favorite part in history. With now we come to the last pagan Roman emperor, Constantine the Great. He's born somewhere around 288, nobody knows for sure. He dies in 337 A.D. And he is called by Philip Schoff and every other writer of history, the last pagan emperor of Rome. Now you got to understand, at this time, Rome is a vast kingdom. And it spreads everywhere. And the devil is trying to keep control through Constantine. And of course, Constantine is one of the great types of the Antichrist down through our history. And we find where he's having a tough time. And not only that, the devil knows history. He knows that Rome now has been in existence for, what, 300 or 400 years? By this time, she's absolutely corrupt and immoral. She's absolutely decaying from within, where she once was a great military power because of all the ungodliness that has sustained that nation for 300 years. And all of the filth and all the violations, the old principle, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, he's going to reap, is coming home to roost on Rome. And she's about to collapse. Not only that, we've got the Vandals, we've got the Visigoths, we've got the Huns, we've got Attila, and then later on his son Attila, who's going to come down and sack Rome. It's all ready to crumble. And the devil knows that he's going to lose power of the world because the end of great nations has come. So what he does is change the face of his garment. What he does is one of the greatest strokes of genius the world has ever seen. It is missed by every commentator of history. It's missed by 99.9% of God's people. And it is the reason why everything is the way it is today. It goes right back to this point right here. At this point, the world changed as drastically the wrong way as it changed drastically with Christ the right way when he showed up. Now, old Constantine's out there, and he's fighting a battle called Melvian Bridge. And he's up against some tough odds. And the story goes four or five different ways. You know how it gets told, but here's the gist of it. Some people says he saw a vision. Other people say he has a dream. But in this vision of this dream, and he's greatly outnumbered, he sees a sign in the sky and hears a voice. And it's a sign of the cross. And he hears a voice that says, by this sign, thou shalt conquer. He gets up the next morning, rejuvenated, calls his commanders together and says, God is going to fight for us. So he had crosses painted on all the shields. The horses had crosses on their heads. And you'll find that he holds a big flag that goes before the army with a big cross on it. And you know what? He wins the Battle of Melvian Bridge, 312 A.D. Defeats them. Now to give honor and glory to God, he says, we just won the battle. God is on my side. I'm a Christian. See? Now this is a lot like you see in the NFL, where the guy makes a touchdown and he gets down on his knees and he points to God, like God's cheering and he's glad he made a touchdown. See, this is all the same stuff. It's like, God gave me the ability to play football, it's okay that I've got 29 illegitimate kids out there and 16 women running around that I'm not father to. Glory to God, I got the power, and I got it, and he points to Jesus, or he nails down and points to Jesus, and God's supposed to be up in heaven going, that's my boy. See? And the angels are going, vroom, vroom. No. God could give a flip. Whatever you do well, you may be a good ball player, you may be a good golfer, you may be whatever you're good at. God didn't give you those arms and legs to do that. God gave you those arms and legs for him and his use to go out there and win the world to Christ. Amen. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm just saying, let's don't get confused here. And that's what Constantine did. He set the pattern, see? He set the pattern. Now everything is Christian. And he enters into one of the greatest soul-winning campaigns in the history of the world. He goes through the land and he says, I'll give you $20 to become a Christian. No thanks. All right. If you don't become a Christian, we're going to kill you. Oh, yeah, what? I hear that heavy. Lord, I'm coming home. I got it. I'm under conviction. See? Needless to say, soul winning revolts were astronomical. See? Now, his form of getting saved, you understand, was being baptized. Constantine didn't ascribe to anything that was out of Antioch. He's caught up in the middle of all this stuff that's going on, and it's now, as Pergamus says, where Satan's seat is and where he's dwelling, and it's fast becoming the religion by which the devil's going to take over the world, because the nation of Rome is not going to be able to sustain it anymore. It's real easy, folks. He passes something called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan was intended to give indulgences to Christians because Rome had been persecuting them. But what it basically does, it opens up the doors of the floodgates, and every pagan out there comes into the church at Pergamus. That's why it's called Pergamus. Much married. He marries the church to the world. Now, we talked about this Thursday night, for those of you that bothered to come. Good question. We're going to talk about it again. I already got a heads up. There's going to be another question I didn't finish this coming Thursday night. But this is where your Christmas comes in. Now, I'm going to say it again, because it's only a week away. And I'm all for Christmas. I'm not anti-Christmas. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I like my Christmas. I like presents. I like time with the family. I like those things. But I understand that before this time, no Christian in any church ever recognized Jesus Christ's birthday. He wasn't born December 25th. If you know your Bible, and you know what? You get it in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 tells you he was born in September, not in December. But you know who in history, of Babylonian history, born on December 25th? Baal, the sun god. We went through this Thursday night, see? Easter bunnies? Sunrise services? The word Easter is the word Ashtar. Ashtar is the god of fertility, hence the bunnies. Have two bunnies, leave them alone for an hour, you got nine bunnies. Go out of town for a month, and you know what? Find another place. Colored eggs? Eggs. It has to do with fertility. It all goes back to the pagan Babylonian junk that was out there that Constantine brought in, and then his church moves it and brings it and shells it and repackages it and then brings it out and says, ties it into Christianity. See? That's what happens. I don't have time to get into it all. We'll get into it, I'm sure, Thursday night. And along with this comes the religious processions, the prayers for the dead, the sacraments, the infant baptism, the holy water, the pagan incense now changed into Christian incense or nonsense, however you want to look at it. And off it goes. See? Now, Philip Schoff, the great noted historian of the Christian church, in volume 3 on page 67 says this, under the great Constantine, under his great leadership, we see the end of paganism of Rome and the start of biblical Christianity. Well, let me ask you, Phil, where you been for 300 years? You see, in his mind, the other ones don't matter because they're not classical. They're common. You know those guys I told you about at Antioch, the Manichaeans, the Polycians, the Novatians, the Monotheists? Their line goes back to Antioch. You know who Philip Schoff says they are? Heretics. If you're a Baptist this morning, and a biblical Baptist, not some not that weirdo crowd that's out there of illusionists, but I'm talking about if you understand who you are, and you understand where you came from, and you understand why you're called a Baptist, and you understand where your lineage goes back to, you can walk right back through history based on that book and run your lineage right back to Antioch. If you're sitting here this morning as a Bible Baptist, you are a Montanist. You are a Nestorian. You are a Manichaean. Those groups later on become what we know as the Lollards, the Polycians, the Waldensians, the Huguenots. Why, the first Baptist church in the United States of America was in Providence, Rhode Island in 1628 by a guy by the name of John Clark, who was an English Baptist and a Waldensian. Who won American Idol again? I missed that. You know what your problem is, folks? And I love you to death, but you only get out of this what you put into it. How dare you know more about the Chiefs' winning record or some baseball game or some song or some this or some that more than you do the living God of the living world? No wonder we got the problem we got. Job chapter 41, verse 13 says, who can discover the faceless garment? Well, Phil Schaff can't. And overnight, before Rome was pagan under Caesar, now she's Christian. Overnight, before Rome had an emperor who was a god, now he's got a pope who is God. Like, don't tell me. Don't get mad at me. He's called the Vicar of Christ. That means in Christ's stead. Before, Rome had a Senate. Now it's got a College of Cardinals. Before, it had an imperial governor. That was like Herod. Now it's got an archbishop. Before, it had a provincial government. That'd be Pilate. Now it's just got bishops. Before, it had civists, who were little guys who ran around and kept the neighborhood in control. Now we call them parish priests. The Roman Colosseum now changed into a flea market. Pagan temples become Christian churches. And all the 500-plus gods of the Roman Empire now become the great saints. Bartholomew, this, that, and all the great saints that now they all... It just changes overnight. And 99% of God's people and the writers of history failed it because, I'm telling you, God said, I will not conceal his parts. His power was commonly proportioned. Where once pagan Rome killed Christians because it was sport and because they wouldn't worship the gods of the Roman Empire. You understand that's where the word Christian came from, don't you? Christian means little Christ. The Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, had over 500, 600 gods. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Nobody in the Bible ever called Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That's Roman. They're gods. Why, you know what's called? You know why it's called Sunday? Sunday is because that's the day they worship the sun. The months are the same way. January, February, March, April, May. You know how that thing goes. You know, 30 days has September, except November, and it only has 16, and grandma rides a bicycle. I don't know how it goes. But it all is Roman. You don't come in the Bible and they say, and on Tuesday, he went into Jerusalem. It's the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day of the week. It's Roman. No, I got a calendar and it has the Roman names on it. My point is this. A while back, I'll never forget this. Some of the legalistic brethren that were running around, they were so afraid that having your kids have a cabbage patch doll, this has been a number of years ago, was so wrong and so satanic, see? I heard a thing out a couple of years ago about how Bob Sponge Pants was demonic. We get caught up into these things, see? I don't know what to tell you. I'm not even sure what sponge pants are, and I don't think I want to know. But I know this. If it is, tell me what in this world that we're living in isn't connected with Satan someplace along the line. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world. You're in this world, but you're not of this world. What's the matter? You quit reading? Oh, I almost forgot the biggest difference. When pagan Rome killed the Christians who wouldn't accept their hundreds and hundreds of gods and only believed in one God, so they laughed and said, that's a poor man's religion. You only got one God. And that God's living inside you? Well, and his name is Christ? Well, you're a little Christ, aren't you? Christian. First called Christians. Where? Antioch. Yeah, now the big difference is where pagan Rome killed them because they wouldn't become to Rome, in pagan Rome, now Rome's going to kill them because they don't become Catholic. Got Fox's Book of Martyrs? Read it. I ain't getting into it. Constantine's mother, her name is Helena. Oh, I love her. Helena. She goes down to Jerusalem. Guess what she finds in a garage sale? The original cross that Christ was crucified on. 320 some years later, she found it. Used only once. I love it. Now, let me show you how this works, folks. This is not a history lesson. You may think it is, and if it is, I suggest you just snooze out for the next 20 minutes because you ain't going to get it. You know what she does? She finds the cross of Christ, hurries home to her little boy. You know what he does? He runs back to Jerusalem, and he builds a church on the spot where she found the cross. And this church today is called the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. It not only is the place where he was crucified, it also has the tomb that he was buried in. Now, it never seemed to bother anybody that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 that he was crucified outside the city. Because by this point, the Bible doesn't matter anymore. It's what works. And if you'd go to Jerusalem right now today on your pilgrimage over there, you know, I don't call it the Holy Land. It's not holy till he comes back. See? Got to get your Bible straight. If you went over there right now to Jerusalem, you'd find them willing to take you, and for all dumb Christians, they'll take you to both sites of the crucifixion. If you're one persuasion, they'll take you to the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. If you're the other persuasion, they'll take you to what is called Gordon's Calvary outside the city. By the way, you know why it's called Gordon's Calvary? I'll tell you why. Because in 1917, the British Army and England took over Jerusalem. And a guy by the name of General Gordon was a British general and a Bible believer, reading a King James 16 Authorized Version, found the place outside the city like Hebrews chapter 13 says it was, and found the spot outside the city on Golgotha. So from that time on, it's been called Gordon's Calvary, based on what he found and what he believed in a book. See? That's how it goes. See? You got to know those things. Why pay to go to two places? I mean, which is it? Is that the way it is? But you see where that leads? If you can go to Jerusalem and you can find two different places that doesn't matter where he was crucified, then it's just a half a step that there's a lot of different ways to heaven and it really doesn't make any difference. Where does it end? This is not a history lesson. Not at all. Okay. We got this whole thing set. Constantine's mother brings back the cross. Constantine starts, this is where all the emblems come in. This is now where birds are associated with Christianity, you know. I mean, you know, you see them all the time. You know, I don't fight it. I don't fight it. I don't care. I don't fight it. You know that little six-pointed Star of David? Everybody talks about the Star of David. And they're on the Israeli flag, and you see Christians wearing it. I had one lady say one time, she said, I said, what do you got that on for? She says, oh, I'm a spiritual Jew. I said, well, that's good. I'm glad. I said, where'd that six-pointed star come from? Is it six or seven? Six. Where'd that six-pointed star come from? She said, oh, that represents Israel. I said, where at in the Bible? She said, somewhere in the Old Testament. I said, well, we got about 20 minutes. Could you show me? She couldn't find it. She looked for about 15 minutes. Couldn't find it. I finally helped her find it in Acts chapter 7. The six-pointed star of David is called the Star of Rephidim. It's a demonic god that Israel brought in that represented by six-pointed star that stupid God's people wear around today like they think they got something on Christian. I don't fight it. Don't fight it at all. Could care less. You know what? I know the difference. See? Do I have a Christmas tree in my house? You betcha. The dog hasn't torn it down yet. Do I have a six-pointed star, David? No thanks. No thanks. You see this thing, all this stuff, all this stuff. Now, this is how you figure it out, you see? This is how you figure it out. Did you hear last week how that they had that big conference over there in the Middle East and the Pakistan and all those guys got together and they come with a great announcement? You know what the announcement was? That there was no such thing as a Jewish Holocaust. Hear that? Or was you too busy on 641-312-190? No such thing as a Holocaust. That's the big thing now. Now, I don't know what have you read in life, but you ought to read the memoirs of Dwight Eisenhower. You know what Eisenhower said? When they liberated the camps over there in Germany at the end of World War II, he had a documented photographic thing of the whole thing, everything done in photo. You know what he said? You know why he did it? Somebody said, what in the world do you want all these gruesome pictures for? You know what he said? He said, I want it documented because someday somebody's going to say it didn't happen. You know who Robert H. Jackson is? Of course you don't. He doesn't pitch for the Royals. You know who Robert H. Jackson was? He was the head lead attorney of the Supreme Court that ran the Nuremberg trials in 1945 at the end of World War II, 46, 47. Before he died, when this Holocaust didn't happen, somebody said, Judge, what do you think? And he said, you know what? He said, I prosecuted the top Nazis, and every Nazi that was sentenced to death, and even when they weren't there, he says, and I talked to every one of them. He said, you know what I heard? He said, I heard this. He said, some of them said, I didn't know what was going on. Some of them said, I was just following orders. Somebody says, I'm just a low guy on a pole, was higher up the chain. He said, I heard at least 35 different excuses, but never one time did I hear it didn't happen. You know why it's going on over there right now? Do you know why that they're, I know you think, and I hear this all the time, well, you got the Catholic Church over here, and you got the Muslims over here. You know what the one common bond between the two of them is? You know why that Saddam Hussein worshipped Adolf Hitler? You know why that they're over there right now at that little meeting last week? You see, this is not a history lesson. This is not a history lesson. This is why we are where we're at and where it's going, and you better get on the bus. Do you know why right now there are all the Muslim leaders over there are anti-Semitic and they hate the nation of Israel and they say there was no Holocaust? I'll tell you why. Because the connection is between them and Adolf Hitler. You realize that Saddam Hussein's uncle was an SS Gruppenführer under Adolf Hitler, who raised up Muslim SS troops to kill the Jews in Russia. And he raised him. See, you're blinded. You look at all the things out there. You hear Rush Limbaugh, you hear this guy, you hear that, you hear all the great commentators, you hear all these guys. And the bottom line is, somebody says, boy, there's a big difference. Let me tell you something. You know what? There's differences between the Muslims themselves, the Sunnis and all those guys fighting among themselves, and they'll go on all day long. They always have down through history. But you know what? They will get together on one issue, and they'll put aside their differences, and that is killing and wiping out the nation of Israel. Oh, excuse me, and you. You know what the common denominator is between the Roman Catholic Church? Adolf Hitler was Roman Catholic. You do know that. His 12 men, like the 12 apostles, were Roman Catholic. I told you that Constantine fought under a sign of a cross. All Romans fight under a sign of the cross. Hitler called his realm the Third Reich. You know what the Second Reich was? Wilhelm in 1917. You know what the First Reich was? Holy Roman Empire, Constantine. Constantine put a cross on, see? Didn't you ever see them panzers going across Poland? You know what's on the side of them? They call it a Balkan cruise. It's a cross. You know the highest award the Nazis got? It was called a Knight's Cross. You know when they did something pretty spectacular, they got an Iron Cross, first class, and something that wasn't so spectacular, Iron Cross. Romans always fight under the sign of a cross. But you see, we're too busy catching Survivor. Who's going to win the $1 million? Now I'm going to tell you something. Here's how it works. Constantine, once he gets it all together, he calls the Council of Nicaea, 325. Council of Nicaea is a religious council, your first one in the Bible, or not in history. The book of Acts tells you they're all bad too. We don't have time to get into it today. He called the Council of Nicaea. Now you got to remember, his Roman Empire was vast. It probably represented 30 million people. You know who shows up? 300 preachers. And 300 men decide the fate of 30 million Christians. You know why? That's called the Doctrine of Nicolaitans. 300 bishops show up to set the course of history, and they thrash out all the deals. You know what happens? Constantine goes back to Byzantium. It's modern-day Istanbul. It's called Constantinople back then, Constantine City. And when he goes back to the outside, he leaves a guy on the throne in Rome, Sylvester I. They argue about who it is. But when he goes back, there's your first pope. Out of the next 50, 60, 70, 80 years, that thing rises up and becomes the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, I almost forgot. We got one thing. We got a church now, and we got all the people in the right places, but we got to have a Bible, because every church has to have a Bible. So now we get a guy by the name of Eusebius, who is really called the father of church history. Eusebius is a pagan. He worshipped the ground Constantine wrote on. In fact, when Constantine dies, Eusebius writes the account of his death. You got to read it sometime. It looked like a bio of the death of Christ. You know what? Constantine says, we got to have a Bible. Picks up the old hotline, calls down on the cell phone to Eusebius down there in Caesarea. He says, hey, I need your help. And he said, what can I do for you? He says, well, you be, here's what I need. We got a great church going up here, but I need a Bible. And I want you to jump right down to Alexandria, because I hear they got a good Bible down there. Old Eusebius runs right down to Alexandria, Egypt. And they still have the order in the British Museum in London of ordering 50 copies of Origen's New Testament on vellum scrolls in the classical form of Greek, which he goes down and gets, bringing to Constantine's new church. This gets translated into the Jerome's Old Latin a little bit later on, about 400, and in time become the Douay Rheims, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And now you got the two churches with the two lines, with the two Bibles, with the two groups of people, and it follows just like that down through history. See how it works? Oh, I forgot to tell you this. In 1888, two pagan, unsaved Roman Catholic scholars called Westcott and Hort brought up Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, Egypt, and formulated a new critical theory on text. And in 1883, the RSV came out, and every new modern translation after that, in it today, right up to your NIV, comes off of Jerome's Latin Vulgate out of Alexandria, Egypt, with Origen. If you put a King James Bible on this table, and an NIV, ASV, RSV on that table, and you compare them critically, you've got a Bible that's got 60,000 changes. One's out of Antioch, the other's out of Alexandria, Egypt.
Amen.
Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what, all the modern scholars, you're in the minority on that, brother. You know what? Noah, in his day, there was 4 or 5 million people on the earth, and only 8 made it on the ark.
Right.
Don't tell me about minorities. See, when it comes to things like this, I just follow an old Chinese proverb. If 50 million people believe a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. Now, you want to know what's wrong with me? You want to know what's wrong with me? I'll tell you what's wrong with me. One of these days, I'm going to teach you probably the greatest thing I could ever teach you. I'm going to teach you, and I don't know when it'll ever be. I got about 400 of them right now. It'll be something to go on until Jesus comes back. I got a book that I've kept since the day I got saved on the greatest thing God ever taught me that changed my life. And they are things that altered my course and my direction, the way I perceived things, the way I saw things, the way I conducted myself in things, and the way I looked at the Bible and things. I got over 400 of them in there probably right now. I add to them almost weekly because God's really expedited my spiritual growth here in the last 8 or 9 years and showed me some things as I get older, you know, and put all things together. I'm going to show you probably, as far as my walk with God, I'm going to show you, I've only shared this with 3 people. I shared it with my wife. I shared it with Joe. I'm going to betray our confidence, Joe. And I shared it with your dad. But I want to show you something that changed my life. And I've never preached on this. I, in fact, promised my wife that I never tell anybody. But just like everything else, I can't never keep a secret. Look over here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Strangest thing in the Bible you'll ever see. Strangest thing you'll ever see in the Bible. Changed my life. I must have read this thing through 500 times, never caught it. Never caught it till God was ready for me to catch it, and then it, like everything else, when God's ready for you, it changes your whole direction and direction. You want to know why I'm the way I am? This will help you understand why I preach the way I preach, so I understand how my attitude is. And I'm a very tolerant person. I can just go along with about anything, because I understand that's the way you got to be, but the bottom line is I have a bottom line that I don't go past. Now, I want you to see this. Verse 13. And I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipatris, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Anybody know who Antipatris is? You never find him any other place in the Bible. You get a book on who's who in the Bible, he's not listed. I've never read anybody in the history of the world that ever talked about Antipatris and ever said anything about him, because there ain't nothing else about him. But I want you to see what he represents. Antipatris represents you and I. He's in a time when the church is being married to the world, and yet he's faithful. He's faithful unto death. Antipatris represents every young man and young lady. They're in Antipatris. my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Anybody know who Antipas is? You never find him any other place in the Bible. You get a book on who's who in the Bible, he's not listed. I've never read anybody in the history of the world that ever talked about Antipas and ever said anything about him, because there ain't nothing else about him. But I want you to see what he represents. Antipas represents you and I. He's in a time when the church is being married to the world, and yet he's faithful. He's faithful unto death. Antipas represents every young man and young lady that is up against the opposition of the day of the classical versus the Koine, the higher educated Gnosticism to the common ordinary men. I've told you before, the greatest enemies Jesus ever faced was not the Roman Empire. It was the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of his own faith. It'll be the same today. Antipas is my model for ministry and my model for life on planet Earth. And yet there's nothing about it. If you were going to say what could be the model for me being a pastor, I tell you, Timothy, you go back to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Acts, and you could find a ton of material. Somebody say, what is the model for me to study how to be a servant? That'd be Titus. Where's the model for me to be this or that? I could give you every place on it. Antipas is my model for one thing. He's a man that stands in a time when all of Christianity was going to the world. And yet he was faithful as a martyr unto death. And what I get from him is one little thing when there isn't one thing else in his Bible. You know what the main Antipas means? It means against everything. Against everything. He lived in a day when Christianity, the real Christianity, was greatly subversed. He lived a day and age when the falseness was just taking over it, and people were being lied to. The Bible was being quenched. The Spirit was being quenched. The church was being persecuted. A great monstrosity church had just risen up that was taking over the world spiritually. And for the next 2,000 years, it was going to run the gamut of the world, and it was going to infiltrate and infest the world with Satan's teachings and heresies and damn millions and millions of people sold to hell. And here's a man right in the mix of it, just like you are today. And God doesn't tell you anything about him, because you don't need to know anything about him except one thing, what his name means. This old boy stood up in the face of the greatest adversity of his day and was against it all. Courage, folks. You young men, you young ladies, it takes guts to stand up and tell people what I told you today. It takes courage, because you're going to be blasted by the Origins, the Clements of Alexandria, and the Constantines of this world. The men who want to rise up above you and take you over and run the world and run everything in Christianity, and all the ones that want to make all the policy for everybody out there, the bottom line is this. This little guy, all you get is his name, but that's enough. He stood in the face of the much marriage of the church at Pergamos, the wickedest church period in the history of the world, where Satan pulled the greatest trick in the world, and 99% of them missed it. Antipas didn't. And he was faithful unto death, and his name means, I'm against it all. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You just got the greatest end of the greatest period in the history of the church. It's the reason why, as you can obviously see now, things are the way they are today. It's the reason why there's so much confusion. From this new church that now has been solely integrated comes every other church on the face of this planet today. And we're going to talk about it as we go through it. You're going to see it happen. Not because it's a history lesson. You can well see by now why you need to know what happened. The landmarks, ladies and gentlemen. I said it when we started the study of Revelation. If you don't know where you've been, please don't tell me you know where you're going. And if you don't know where you've come from as a Christian, and you don't know where you're going as a Christian, don't insult my intelligence and tell me you know where you're at as a Christian. They're all connected together. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Father, for today and for what you've given us. We pray, Father.